Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Heathen Hour. Tonight, we are going to have a pretty fantastic discussion. But before we do, I'd just like to say that we have opened up a new channel. There is a channel link in the description. We are going to have a channel specifically for the Heathen Hour podcasts. Initially, they are still going to be uploaded and streamed live here, but we're going to be uploading them to that channel. And hopefully, at one point, we are going to be moving the live streams over to that channel once we get enough subscribers over there. So if you could just click that link in the description and go subscribe specifically to the Heathen Hour podcast channel so that you can get all of the notifications about the live streams when they're happening, because we're going to be moving over there eventually. And with that out of the way, also the channel links are in the descriptions for our two fantastic guests that we're going to be having a discussion with this evening. We're going to be talking anti-theism. And tonight we have Reformed Christian apologist and godless engineer. So I'm going to give you guys both an opportunity to introduce yourselves. And I will start with the lone poor Christian who accidentally wandered into this room with all these anti-theists. I'm going to start with you, RC. So if you'd like to just introduce yourself, plug your channel, and just say why you're here this evening to have a talk with all of us horrible, horrible heathens.
Well, first of all, I had to be here because one of the people at this party is going to be doing a lot of drinking, and I need to be his designated driver. So we try to take it easy on the alcohol. But no, I'm RC Apologist, which stands for Reformed Christian Apologist, and I do YouTube apologetics for the Christian faith online. I've been doing that for about 3 years now, and I was gladly invited on here by one of the hosts, Godless Cranium, to discuss the topic of anti-theism. So let's have a ball. Let's party. I got my burger and my Sprite. Let's do it.
Let's party. All right, and next there's this guy. I don't know. He wandered in here too. We have to let him in. It's the only way we get our shill bucks. Everybody knows him. Everybody loves him. Godless engineer. Why don't you introduce yourself, sir?
What's up, heathens? How y'all doing? Hi, everybody. So I came here to talk anti-theism and chew bubble gum, but I'm all out of bubble gum. So,
Oh, you're funny.
yeah, I'm all good and ready, and I'm ready to have a good discussion.
All right, so let's do it. So I'm going to start off with a question for Reformed Christian apologists, which I think is a good question to start this type of discussion. When somebody says, "I'm an anti-theist," to you, what does that mean to you? So if you could muster up a definition of an anti-theist or describe an anti-theist or both, what would that look like to you?
Well, I think that's a thing to make distinctions because from the way I looked and studied the word atheist and such, because there was always the crowd that I got involved in where they would say, you can't be an atheist and an agnostic, and so I looked up the different terms of it. So, in a way, atheist does mean anti-theism, and it's in the form of what the A is, as in it's non-theism kind of thing. But when I hear anti-theist, like in the way that it's being used in this discussion, it would be more so against religion. So not just simply the non-belief, but so against the idea and the concept of religion, such as the idea that religion is harmful to society. That's usually what I end up hearing from from people who identify as such. And when I look up the material and the definition. And I even looked up Godless Cranium's video and listened to it like three times back and forth to try to make sure I got the distinct understanding of it. Seems to be that is what it means to be an anti-theist, is that not just simply a non-believer of religion, but being against it for various reasons.
You're in good hands there if you're watching my videos there.
Well,
Amen. I just
I
watch it for the, I just watch it to make sure I understand where my opponent is coming at. So.
And thank you for the super chat, Kent Hovind. CPA.
All right, perfect. So, GE, do you feel like that's a fair description? I think it's a relatively fair description. Is there anything that you'd like to add upon it, or anything you'd like to extrapolate from the description that RC gave?
No. I mean, I didn't hear anything I didn't like, so
Fair enough. All right.
It's the best answer ever. No.
That's the closest any theist has come in an argument with me, to be perfectly honest. Most come to the conclusion that because the word theist is in there, that it means that we don't like theists, and that's just flat out not.
Yeah, I'll say that, you can also, a dictionary definition is against the belief in God. So you could be a Christian and be against belief in God. I don't know why you would. It seems rational to me, but you could be an anti-theist and be a theist, which is strange. And I've never met anybody that's like that, but
I've met two of them.
Have you? Okay. Well, then they exist. There you go. So
when you're in the world that I'm involved in, as a Christian, you tend to meet a lot of interesting people, including a guy who believed that he was the final prophet of God and that he's only can receive the new revelation from him because he can receive it from audio sound waves in the water.
I would refer him to a therapist.
Yeah.
Hey, well, I did it first, so hopefully you took my advice.
Or to the Heathen Hour podcast so we can talk to him.
Yeah, sorry, send him our way. All right, so do you have, you're a Christian, obviously, so you're an apologist. What are your feelings?
No, I'm a Muslim.
Yeah. Well, same question will stand. What are your objections to anti-theism? Like, what kind of questions would you like to pose to GE in this instance? Like, here's your opportunity to talk to some very vocal anti-theists, specifically to GE in regards to it, because he's had a lot of streams in regards to this and talked to a lot of people about it. So what kind of questions would you like to pose or would you like answers to?
Well, I mean, as far as some of the things that the anti-theists have, I mean, the main thing that I would share in common with them is some of the objections towards various other religions that I do believe are harmful and such. So, for example, like Islam, like I have a... Oh, we lost Shannon.
Well, she'll be back.
Yeah, she'll be back.
I was about to say, it would be like the whole armored Christian revelation joke again. I mean, as far as other religions and such, I think me and GE would kind of be on the same side on that. But as far as the Christian religion, because that's obviously the religion I view as true, I would ask about that. But I can also understand where he's coming at. So my questions are kind of limited in terms of it. I guess one question I could have is, concerning religion, do you see any beneficial thing from religion at all? We can understand that there's some things where obviously there's going to be some harm from people that take religion to a negative, such as you have the people that believe that you don't take your baby to the doctor, just simply pray to God and it'll work. If you take it to a doctor, then you aren't a Christian, you lose faith in God. You have people like that. But what about other things where it has benefited society and brought about things? I mean, even just the smallest thing, wouldn't that, you still consider that a good thing, or should we overshadow that?
Well, me personally, I think that, I believe it's I can't remember the person that quoted this. I know I've got it somewhere in my mind, but basically that, good people will do good things, bad people will do bad things. But in order to get a good person to do bad things, it takes religion. And I completely believe in that, because I think that the people that are doing these good things, using religion as a reason, I think that you can just do it without the need of religion. And so it's not that I think that, we need to abolish religion or anything like that, which I know that's not what you're saying, but I just think that good people do these good things in spite of what their religious books say or in spite of what their religion says and whatnot. I think that they would do this, do these things, because they are good people, not because the religion made them good people or that the religion tells them to do it. I think that, good people are good. I don't think that everybody is a good person. Obviously, everybody's individual, but I just think that religion is not needed in order to make good people do good things.
Mm-hmm. So you would agree that we don't necessarily need to abolish religion then?
Well, no. I think personally, I feel like it will get to a point where we educate people out of religion. Not to say that you're uneducated if you are religious now, but I feel like at some point in time, as we've seen across time, we've seen religion kind of erode away from its original meaning, from its original state, and we've seen it change, and it's just so malleable while at the same time proclaiming to be rigid, that I think that at some point it's kind of like a stone, like a jagged stone in a stream. You know, one or two days it's not going to become dull, but over time it wears away into a pebble that's smooth. And I think that we'll eventually see that pebble dissolve away into the rest of the stream. And I think that over time religion will dissolve into just, you know, not needing to be there. Like people will just not need like that religious aspect, like in the future at some point. But I don't think that we need to abolish things. See, that's how like wars and like genocides and everything happens. Like that's not a feasible solution. I just think that over time it will erode.
So you basically, for your idea of it, is just simply wait and let's see if it dies out on its own, basically.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, what I'm saying is that not we'll see if it dies out on its own. I think that we'll progress in our knowledge far enough to where people won't necessarily need a god in order to explain things. I think that there could possibly be like a version of religion that is always there, maybe, but I think for the most part, religion will eventually erode away, considering how much like Christianity itself has changed since the first century. I think that eventually it'll just like the faith in general will erode away either to new religions or to just into nothing.
Yeah, you've already seen them evolve like, dramatically. Over time. I mean, no, I don't think anybody can deny that religions had a pretty significant, in all denominations, mm-hmm. has had a pretty significant evolution in belief in order to, I guess, sort of fit into societal norms. So that's another thing that makes me question its necessity, because if we're evolving religion to fit societal norms, then the societal norms seem to be more so what's necessary, and the religion seems to be less a necessity and more of a previous vestige that we're still sort of holding onto and grappling with. And no, I heard something that I wanted to bring up, because I think it's something that anti-theists come up against quite frequently, is the notion that we're some sort of persecutory group that wants to, you know, legislatively abolish or forcibly abolish people's right to religion. And any of us will say in any avenue, well, not any, I suppose, there's probably some militant outliers, but most of us, the great majority of us, that and anybody that I've spoken to would say, you know, we don't like religion, and we have our reasons, and we'll have discussions about it, but any of us would defend anybody's right to be and exercise whatever religion they choose, so long as it doesn't encroach on anybody else's rights, and so long as you're open to having dialogues about, you know, why we don't, and don't try to stop us from doing that, because those are fair discussions to have. Does all mm-hmm. that sound kind of fair? And I'm not sure if I articulated that well. I hope I did.
I mean, I think you did.
Thank you.
Sounded good to me.
Go team anti-theism, poor RC. No, you have the floor, RC. So, like, you probably just absorbed a lot. So, what did you take away from that you would like to give back to us?
Well, I mean,
dialogue here.
I mean, I think I've always understood it to be that. I have met people in the minority that believe that, you know, we should push for laws that kind of remove any form of religious practice or and such, and that it just should be a complete secular humanist world. But like you said, that's a minority compared to the majority, where it's simply more so allowing freedom to allow various religions and not enforce one over the other to be involved in, say, the issue of politics and education system. So, I mean, I don't have a problem with that. I think, if, you know, I've always advocated for that. In the same way that, you know, some of the anti-theists and the atheists advocates are trying to push for in terms of the equality of practicing religion. In fact, one of my favorite, at least at the moment, is one of my favorite Christian authors at the Southern Baptist Convention. Great, now I forgot his name, but remember, Russell Moore. Russell Moore was his name, because he got in trouble because of a few comments he said about Donald Trump during the campaign run. But he basically was asked, you know, concerning allowing Muslims to practice their religion and to build mosques in America, why should we allow for that to be done in a godly Christian society like America? And he basically, you know, just said that if we're going to then limit their religious rights, what's to say that same power isn't going to then use that same ability to then take away our right? We have to allow for the rights of all people to practice their religion, and so that way we can have discussions, and it opens the door to evangelism. That's why I love and am a big defender of free speech. Whenever I was applying for college for some of the scholarships and such to help pay for college, most of them was dealing with the whole free speech thing, because I was a big free speech advocate during my days in college. And I think that is a key for the gospel, because when I go out street preaching, I'm protected by the free speech rights that are within the laws of, say, being on public property and such. And I advocate that, you know, not just that, politics, anything like that. Practice your right to speak your mind on things. And I think that if we protect that, that, you know, we have the ability to preach the gospel, which means sharing that equality with the other different people, no matter the different beliefs, or in this case, non-beliefs as well.
A little off topic, but I just you said that you street preach, and I was just wondering, do you get my mouth isn't working, obviously. I'm just wondering if you actually do you get very many people that were atheists that like hear your message when you street preach and go like, hey, yeah, that makes sense to me, I'm now a Christian? Or does that never happen, or hardly ever happen?
There's not many people that will come up and, you know, they're an atheist. I live in the Bible Belt area, so obviously for the most part, what I do try to get to is the fact that there's obviously people who are what I would call default Christians. They use it as the basically, it's kind of like Neil deGrasse Tyson says, that they have the name tag, but they're just there for the cupcakes and the scenery for the church services, but they don't practice in much of a consistent life that
like devotes to the cafeteria Christian.
Right. The cafeteria Christian. But, you know, I try to deal with some of those for a bit. But I do I think I encountered one atheist one time when me and a friend of mine were out preaching. There was actually twice that the times we encountered someone who identified as an atheist. It was me and Hunter of Sentinel Apologetics. We were out in front of a Target handing out gospel tracts. After, of course, we called up the Target saying, hey, we want to know if we can have permission to do this. And they said, yeah, absolutely. Just, you know, come on by. And so we did that. And some lady, you know, we trying to hand out a tract to, we just, you know, offered it and just simply said hello. And she looked at us and just simply shouted saying, I'm an atheist. And we're like, oh, okay, well, we were just saying hello. And then when she got out, she's just like dead-eyed at us. Another same thing. We were at a art gallery event, and same thing. But there was a time there was an atheist. She had this "Good Without God" sticker on her denim jacket on the front. Very gothic looking style. It was definitely especially in like 98 degree weather. I was surprised she wore that outfit. But, you know, we were talking a couple bits, and I gave her a tract. It was called the Are You Born Again tract by J.C. Ryle. And she looked at it, and she simply took it and said with a smile and said thanks. So, I mean, there's times I've had it, but it's mostly been with what I would call the cafeteria Christians, and then one time a Black Hebrew Israelite.
Oh, that must have been an interesting interaction.
Oh, yeah, because, like, immediately that he was just originally asking, you know, what the Bible say about serving in the military? Because, honestly, I think that's kind of a cruel thing for us to go out and shoot up places, even though this guy, he was in the military, and I think that's why he was asking that.
Mm.
But then he said, I think y'all might know this, but I'm an Israelite. And then that opened up that conversation.
Interesting. It must be strange to go out and have those interactions. I have to say it's refreshing you're back to the anti-theist topic since the topic of discussion. Yeah. So it's refreshing to me that you see, like, you seem kind of just okay with the existence of anti-theists and with these types of discussions. So aside from, you know, the free speech issue, is there any particular reason why I've only really ever encountered theists, not even just Christians, but theists in general, and even some deists who immediately, if I identify as an anti-theist, just try I'd make an attempt to eviscerate me on a personal level because of all of the preconceived notions and assumptions that they have about that moniker. So it's refreshing that you don't seem to, but I'm really curious why.
To me personally, attacking someone would be, first of all, the unchristlike thing to do, and I would be breaking my own religion in doing so. Secondly, would be just simply an ad hominem and not actually addressing the actual beliefs and such of the person. I've dealt with, I actually did debate an anti-theist like about 2 or 3 years ago on Is Religion Good for Society, though I will admit that was my second debate. I was still in my amateur hours. My mic was terrible for the quality. I was not as much prepared, though I feel like if I would try something, I think we could get something. But I barely get much into the anti-theist or basically like the whole does God exist and all that stuff, because I don't really see a reason to engage in that debate. To me, it's more so going over the objections that they may have towards the God of the Bible and certain interpretations of it and other things that have been made. Like, you know, some of the people that try to cling to some of the ideas proposed by Bart Ehrman and others within the Jesus Seminar about the composition of the New Testament. Recently, I decided to devote myself to Old Testament because I realized not a lot of Christians focus so much on that these days. Mm-hmm. But that's unfortunately where a lot of the anti-theists do go to, is because you've got a lot of stories in there that they can go to that not a lot of people study up on. Like, why did Jephthah
kill his daughter?
do a burnt offering, which I actually uploaded a video about that today.
Did you?
So if anyone wants to check that one out, the whole Elijah and the two bears, or two she bears, sorry, you got to be specific. You got to identify the gender, two she bears, mauling the children. Then you have, you have all kinds of stories.
Right, the one that finally, one that literally was the straw for me. I feel like it's Numbers 31 or 21, the test for the unfaithful wife. That's the one that did it. That's the one that, as I was reading through the Bible, finally, but that was the straw for me. That's when I realized that
really
that I've been preached was not, yeah. But go ahead, G, sorry.
No, I was just going to say really, because I think just prior to that, God like threw a bunch of snakes at the Israelites and then healed them with a bronze snake staff. I don't know. Right then I would have been like, oh, I don't know. This kind of seems like bullshit.
But I can allow for God's magic. I can't allow for his cruelty.
I get that.
So do you take the Bible literally, RC, or?
Are you I would say that and do it like many of the people that I would say define it literally as, and that is in light of the literal context of which the Bible is applied at, since it is 66 books that are written with different genres in mind, as you have the more, you have the historical, they would call it the historical parts concerning the issue of like the prophets and such. You have the Torah, which is the somewhat historical, but also it's mostly laws for the Israelite people. Then the books of the wisdom literature, which are mostly poetic, such as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then, of course, you even have the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets as well, to go with that. So it's a mix of different genres, and we have to interpret in light of the genre, in light of the historical context, as well as the literary context, to help understand how a passage should be understood at that point and what's going on there.
Okay, this is more. This is interesting. I talk about anti-theism all the time. Is it okay if we derail this discussion, John and GC, and talk a little bit about biblical interpretation? Just because I find this stuff interesting. Is everybody okay?
No, I'm okay with that.
Yeah. Okay. Awesome. So, where you were talking about how the Bible has different contexts based on, you know, how it was written and who it was written for, a lot of that is what I have difficulty with, because if I'm supposed to take the Bible as the inerrant word of God, his message to his creation, then why would it or should it be so open to interpretation and subject to context? And that this is, we actually literally, the Bart Ehrman's new book was like at the baseball field with us today. So keep that in mind. it's in my kitchen right now.
Well, the brand new one.
Yeah, Paul, which book is it? Your book. God damn it. Go find it.
The new Tell him I said book. Hi, by the way.
RC says hi. He's going to get it. He didn't know the answer of the book. Triumph of Christianity. What? What's it called? The Triumph of Christianity is the name of the book.
Huh. I haven't heard that one. I'm going to have to keep an eye out for that.
It's the newest one. Yeah, it's out now. There you go. Sorry. But anyway, back to the question. Do I need to rephrase the question, or are you comfortable with the question?
You're gone. Yeah, repeat.
Okay, if essentially the gist of the question is, if it's the inerrant word of God that we're all supposed to understand so that we can take him into his heart because that's what he wants, then why are the 66 books so subject to context? Why are they subjective? Why isn't it clear?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the issue of like I believe when you're saying that, you're referring to like the passage that's used, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, about scripture, when it's talking about that it's clear and good for doctrine and such like that, right? Or
no, this is just a general question that most atheists I think have asked.
Right.
To a Christian.
Well, the Bible itself never says or identifies itself as being clear. The main thing that it's used, that it's, you know, good for the use of doctrine and such. And while they expect, for Paul, for example, he expected them to, you know, understand scripture, the clarity of scripture, that was only in dealing with the issues of salvation. So the issue of, you know, how we say by faith, all that kind of stuff, that's the thing that's made clear and essential to know. But there are other issues that aren't so clear, and that's why there's room for the disagreements and such as what
we've
seen.
Even that's not clear though, because somebody, you can ask another Christian and they'll say you're saved by works.
Mm-hmm. Right, and there are people that will say that, but to me, when I have encountered those people, and one of the people that are like this is the Hebrew Israelites, and I even debated one of them about this specific topic that's on my channel.
Yeah.
And they will hear the verses. And this is one of the things that's also what we call is, you know, a house divided against itself shall not stand.
Mm-hmm.
And basically when I point out, you know, justified by works, they'll say, okay, it says that. So I'm going to refute that with this passage. So he's basically saying I destroy scripture with scripture. they're basically trying to say that the Bible is wrong in this one area, and that's why we're going to here. That's why for some, they will go as far as to be like saying, since most of the stuff we can definitely see in the Pauline epistles, they'll say Paul was a false prophet. He was demon possessed. That's the most way that most of these people will try to get out of it. That's going outside of scripture for them to try to make that claim. It's mostly an emotional tradition feeling kind of thing that I would say that's what they're going off of for that. For the people that don't, they're just simply, you know, having problems with what the Bible says, and they're admitting that. And so, you know.
So you're saying that your interpretation of it is the accurate one?
Well, not just simply mine, but the way that it's been interpreted historically, as well as from an academic point of view and perspective. I don't know of anyone within the academic world that has looked at this and made an accurate case. That's the key word. I'm not going to say simply just because they say so, that means it's right. It's that it's also making an actual good case that's like about a paragraph or two long. No one has made any case like that.
What's my issue, though, is that why does a case need to be made? Sorry, John, go ahead.
No, well, I mean, since we kind of threw out history here, like, what do you mean by that particular case? Sorry, I was a little confused. RC.
Well, I'm talking about like people trying to make a case for that, you know, certain interpretations and such of a passages, like, for example, in the case of the Hebrew Israelites, or they call themselves the Hebrew Ruse, the people that think we need to obey the 613 laws today, that they haven't been abolished. You know, people having an interpretation of that, we don't see really an Orthodox or very substantial case made historically or even academically in the modern times today.
Okay. Well, now since we kind of threw out history here, and I don't mean to go into a whole historicity kind of thing, but you know, since you're focusing on the Old Testament, I mean, do you feel that the Old Testament is like completely historical, like as far as like Abraham, Moses, and all that? Like, do you feel like all of that is completely historical, or do you have a different opinion?
Well, I mean, there are things that in the Old Testament that I would, you know, there are things in there that I would have questions about. I mean, concerning Job, there's debate on whether or not it actually happened, because there's the fact that it's categorized within the wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs that people think it's pretty much like one of those tales that are told to teach moral lessons and such. And they're not necessarily based on real people. But then there's others that do say that while the story can be sort of poetic and fictional, it was based on a real person named Job, but the story itself didn't actually take account except for the fact that there was a guy named Job that existed that they based it off of lightly. But concerning Abraham and Moses and Noah, yeah, I would probably say that they are historical figures.
Okay, well, you see, the reason why I bring this up is because, you know, that's actually counter to what we know from archaeology and other historical samplings. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament of the Bible, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Canaanites were, like, they grew out of Cain, who was exiled from the rest of the Israel tribe or whatnot. I mean, Cain, you know, raised his own kind of tribe out there. Is that correct?
I believe so. I haven't gotten too far into my Old Testament studies. I've only started like about a week ago.
Okay. Well, I'm like 99% sure that's in the Bible. That's how they do it. But it, actually, in archaeology and other historical writings, we find that the Israelites were actually just Canaanites that outperformed the other Canaanites that were around. And you know, this is like, I mean, we have like archaeological digs that have like these early Israelite buildings and everything like that. And we can compare that to the other Canaanites that were in the area. And we find that just the Israelites were just Canaanites, they just sort of separated from the Canaanites and they outperformed the other Canaanites, which I believe that we actually found Canaanite DNA in, what was it, like someplace in Turkey, maybe? Mm-hmm. So the Canaanite DNA like line is still around, and supposedly in the Bible, you know, the Canaanites were all completely destroyed. So, I mean, there's a couple of points there that you could differentiate between actual reality and the Bible.
Where does it say that they were just wiped out?
I can't remember the exact verse in the Bible, but I remember reading an article that where they found the Canaanite DNA in a population of people, and it's like, nope, the Bible was wrong. They weren't completely wiped out. Because I think it was one of those times where God was like, destroy all you see, animals, livestock, men, women, children, dogs, cats, mm-hmm. gerbils.
Okay, so pretty much what they did with the Amalekites then?
I think so. I mean, I can definitely look up the article real quick and I can get it to you.
I found it.
Okay.
It's on the Independent. It says, Bible says Canaanites were wiped out by the Israelites, but scientists just found their descendants living in Lebanon.
Right, I'm trying to find where the passage
Lebanon.
Says that they were, they were ordered to kill, to wipe out the Canaanites.
Okay, so it's Joshua 10:40-11:15. Thus okay. Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all the kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses.
Right.
Yeah.
And so that was one of the things that I actually studied whenever I started trying to get into the whole topic, and it started with getting Paul Copen's book on the matter. And looking at the surveys of other non-biblical historical figures who wrote similar languages of several societies and civilizations, and they would say the same thing, wipe them out, destroy them all, completely annihilate them, leave none breathing. But yet we see that these same people that was addressed are still managing to be breathing. And what it is a hyperbolic language. To express complete and utter destruction, to establish victory, basically try to show no mercy. It wasn't that they were trying to establish a complete genocide, but rather to just simply make sure that you establish victory and such, because the Bible is, even the Bible itself says, for example, in the case of the Amalekites, after it says, well, you know, wipe them out, further on in the Bible, it mentions the encountering of an Amalekite, but aren't they supposed to have been wiped out? And the Bible is aware of its hyperbolic language because at that time in the ancient Near East, that was a common literary term to use when writing letters of the establishment of the fact that this battle occurred and what happened. So that was a common thing that was not just used by the biblical writers, but Egyptian authors as well that were going to war, that would utilize this language.
Okay, but you realize that we don't have any archaeological evidence that suggests that Israel, like, conquered, you know, the Canaanites or conquered any groups of people at all.
What, in terms of just even having a battle in general?
Well, no, I mean, like having the battles that were described in the Bible, like, those never happened. Like, we have archaeological, we don't have any archaeological evidence that suggests that they would have done this or that they ever did do that.
What, concern that they have the specific battles that were mentioned in the Bible?
Or any.
Okay. Yeah, or any. Like the Bible describes the Israelite people as being, you know, very much on top of the food chain as far as where they were. But we actually find in history that they did not have the numbers that they were declared to have, because, I mean, I don't know if you consider the numbers in the book Numbers to be like, I don't know, like figurative numbers, but like we counted up, like me and KC, we counted up how many people would actually have been in the population of Israelites, and it was in the millions. But in actual history, like archaeological evidence, we don't see millions of Israelites existing at this time.
Mm-hmm.
You can see why the Old Testament's kind of a point of contention, right?
Right, and that's why I said I'm starting my research onto that matter to address these issues, where most people are dealing with the New Testament and not dealing with Old Testament, which I think is a died out study that hasn't, that's died out ever since, you know, people like Gleason Archer and Walter Kaiser have become no names at that point.
Because that passage seems very clear. Like, I mean, it says that God said that you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. So, like, the second part, you shall utterly destroy them, could mean, like you said, like, the tribe is destroyed kind of thing. But to leave nothing alive, nothing that breathes.
Right, like I said,
God was engaging in hyperbole. Like, wouldn't God's message directly to his people be clear? Why would God engage in hyperbole?
Well, I mean, okay, one thing I want to ask about that. So when you view it as God's word, like, what do you think that means concerning the Bible? Like, do you think that it's God's words or that it's the human words that are inspired?
Says God said, wouldn't that, like, I can't understand a context where you wouldn't say, like, if you read something and it said, Shannon said,
right?
Yeah, I wouldn't say, well, do you think that I really said that? Or do you think that somebody just thought that I might say that? Like, it says Shannon said.
Or is it like when people say literally nowadays, they actually mean figuratively. So God everything that breathes. He doesn't actually mean kill everything that breathes.
Yeah, like, well, I literally ate like a million potato chips.
Right. So concerning that, there's a thing that has been pointed out by Michael Heiser concerning this, and that is called theological messaging. And basically what we're seeing is that God is using the language of the Israelites, not just simply in the terms of speaking in the Hebrew language, but also in even the slang terms to help them understand in inspiration and such. So the Bible uses the ancient Israelite terminology and structure when addressing certain things. So that's why the best way to interpret the Bible is to use the grammatical historical method of interpretation, because it was written to a ancient audience, not to 21st century modern day Americans like us, or in the guess for this case, for some of y'all Canadians. It was written to ancient Israelites and first century Jews and Greeks. So the context has to be in mind for them and the audience that it was written in. And so concerning that passage where it says that, it is reasonable to come to that God trying to communicate to his people in their language, on their terms, what he wanted, is able to utilize the hyperbolic language that was common in the ancient Near East for those that were writing about wars and battles and conquerings that occurred, even if it meant saying, like what they said in Egypt for some of their generals, when they would say, we're going to wipe them out, leave none alive, kill man, woman, infant, and stalking all them, kill it all. They said the
Bash
same
the
thing.
Against the rocks. That's in there.
Well, that's a different issue with that. But
that's in the Bible.
Well, I know. But with this,
but even if
the whole issue about the hyperbolic language that is utilized in that passage.
Even if we granted everything that you said, why wouldn't would this God not know that this book is going to be read by people of this century and like later centuries, and that is going to cause confusion and it's going to cause strife and suffering?
And to piggyback on that, like, I could talk to another person like 5 minutes from now and they could have a different interpretation that's a literal one. How do I differentiate between what is the correct one? How would anybody conceivably, with any authority, know what the correct interpretation is, even if it's right?
Right. That's why I said earlier, it's whichever one is utilizing the grammatical historical method to come to that conclusion. They're focusing on the grammar of the text in the original language And the structure of which it is being used, which can be used in focusing on the English translation, you're using a very accurate translation and focusing on its structure. And then, of course, the historical context that goes behind it. That's why you have usually the pastor's responsibility to be behind that when given the passage in a sermon. Because if you don't follow with it, with focusing on the grammatical context as well as the historical context, then you're pretty much trying to paint the Bible to mean whatever it is you want it to mean. And that's why we have so many Joyce Meyers, Benny Hinn's, and all these other people that try to simply make it all about either money, or in the case for Franklin Graham, trying to make rain seem like a sign of God's blessing upon, Donald Trump being president. I mean, you can use the Bible at that point to make it whatever you want it to mean, support anything concerning politics and other causes. But if you focus on the grammatical, historical method, you're going to get a much very different interpretation compared to what some of these prosperity teachers are trying to get out of it.
So Duke Bonanza asked a question, which is basically the question I was trying to get at, but I think he actually words it better than me. He said, why did God not have the forethought to communicate in a way that would translate into modern languages? I would add to that, like, why would he use writing as a method at all? I mean, he could just beam the knowledge into my head if he's all powerful, right? I don't know if you believe in an all powerful God or.
Yeah, I do. And I agree. He could do anything that he wanted. In fact, if he wanted, the thing could have just literally been the revelation could have literally just been the size of our hands, and we'd be born with it on both of our hands, and that's all we would have to go by at that point. I mean, he could reveal it to any way he wanted. In fact, something about that was actually mentioned concerning the flat earth cosmology language that is spoken of in the Bible, and talking about what if we were to write the Bible starting in, say, the year 2008. And God decides that for his first prophet he's going to send, he needs someone who is smart, who would be able to relay the message for a scribe to write down. And so he decides to choose Stephen Hawking. And Stephen Hawking is a very intelligent guy, or was, and such. And so if he basically describes it, if God were to reveal all the secrets of the universe in the divine tongue and the divine knowledge, even just barely giving it in the English language for Stephen Hawking would not be able to comprehend or grasp or comprehend and understand everything that God is saying, because it would be too much for even someone who has limited function of the brain. I forget how much percentage we actually are able to utilize of our brain. I think it's 20%. I'm trying to remember that information from that Lucy movie I saw.
Well, so then God isn't all powerful, because don't you think that he would be able to construct the data in a way that we would be able to know, understand, considering that in the Bible, God made us, he constructed us, he knows how our bodies work, he knows how our brains work. I mean, why would he just do a direct data dump into our brains where we would be, I guess, literally comatose with information? Mm-hmm. But, wouldn't he be able to organize it in such a way that we would be able to grasp it and understand it?
Exactly. And that's why he utilized it back then for them to, with the flat earth cosmology language, focusing on what he actually intended for the message. And just like if it was done with Stephen Hawking, would have revealed that it would have been evolution and such, while still managing to keep and maintain the theological message that God wants to utilize. And that's the whole main purpose behind the Bible. It's not meant to be a book of science or focus on teaching science or necessarily history, but rather to teach of the history of God with his people and to bring about the relation and reconciliation with us to him. So that's the main message. So when people like the flat earthers try to make it a science book, or even the young earth creationists for that point, try to make it about science, they're basically doing not just a disservice to the intentions of the authors of the 66 books of the Bible, they're also doing a disservice in the intention that God originally had for the Bible. And that was, it was supposed to be a book of theology and a book of message for that.
Okay, so I still don't understand the like why this God would just not make it accessible to everybody instead of just accessible to the people of that time period, and then leave a book that would make it almost impossible for people of our generation or whatever to understand what's going on, and to make it actually not even just not understand, but make it so that it's harmful.
or that even just that any two people anywhere in any given time could pick it up separately and form the same conclusions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, any I mean, people, like, anywhere, ever. Like one verse in the Bible that says like, oh yes, I don't condone you fucking little kids. I mean, that would have been awesome of God to put that in there, considering the prolific nature of you know, Catholic priests diddling little kids and using God and the Bible in order to gain their trust and diddle them.
Right. Well, I believe that there is a, concerning that passage, an issue where it does kind of condemn the issue of bringing, you know, harm or stumbling to the little ones. I think that's quite clear in what it's mentioned. In fact, it even says that if you do cause a stumbling or harm to the little ones, then it'd be best if a millstone were hanged around your neck and you were drowned to the bottom of the sea.
Well, yeah, but hold on. That, I mean, that's specifically talking about faith there. That's not like, mm-hmm. oh, don't put your dick in these kids. Like, that's not what that means.
Right, but the context can still apply in terms of a general application that can focus on simply the word usage where it says, whoever allows these little ones to, the term that's used, scandalizio, which is the causing one to stumble or be harmed, it can have a double meaning into that. Yeah, the context is dealing with faith concerning following Jesus. But well, it's also can have the same application that can apply to other general areas based on the definition of the word that is being used and applied there.
Well, no, but I mean, you understand how these Catholic priests and other pastors and preachers and whatnot, they use verses yeah. exactly like that in mm-hmm. order to convince their victims that they are doing this for the will of God, because like they use
and they're faith. Wrong.
Well, I understand that you see it as them being wrong, but at the time with the relationship between this priest, pastor, whatever, and their victim, they are using these kind of verses to say, well, you don't want to stumble in your faith or anything like that. Like, I'm not causing you to stumble in your faith. God wants this to happen. You don't need to stumble in your faith. They use faith as a weapon against these people. And you would think that God would be able to put one line in there that's like, oh yeah, this means don't dick kids.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, we already have verses in general that say all kinds of things about that, but you still have people that are going around trying to bomb abortion clinics and all that. So, I mean, people want to just simply dismiss what the Bible does say, and the Bible does have a condemnation towards sexual sin that says to, you know, with the people saying that, you know, you could probably have relations with people before the marriage within the Old Testament time period. But within the New Testament, they say it's explicitly, you know, if it's not someone you're married to, then it is a sin. A pastor should obviously see that, and for him to simply abuse one passage to try to justify his temptations doesn't then justify the fact that he's still violating what the Bible says at that point in other passages, just like the
maybe he thinks it's hyperbolic though. Maybe he thinks it's hyperbolic, like don't dash children against stones.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, like, Essence of Thought had a good point in the chat. He said, you know, just one solid thou shalt not rape. You know, that would have been cool. He was pretty clear on a few of them. Like, I haven't boiled any goats in their mother's milk recently because, you know, I'm not supposed to.
Take out one of the verses about believing in God being one of the Ten Commandments.
But I mean, like, if I can rape a girl in town if she doesn't scream, I should be set.
Right? Well, actually, there is a passage within the Old Testament where it talks about a person who is caught raping a woman that he would be executed and killed for that.
No, well, there's a set of rules. Actually, I read it too. And if he rapes her in town and she doesn't scream, then she gets killed, and he's set. he's fine because she didn't scream. So obviously she must have liked it. If he rapes her outside of town and nobody sees it, then he's gonna marry her. Like there's very specific sets of regulations regarding how to rape people and when it is or is not okay. But there's not a goddamn thing that says just don't do it at all.
Mm-hmm. Well, sorry, I'm going to let you go here in a second, RC, but there's also like a whole system of how you can conquer a people, take the women, and then, you know, force them into sexual slavery for you. I mean, they call it marriage or whatnot, but I mean, if you go into somebody's house and you kill all the men in it and you take the women for yourself, I don't care if you buzz their heads, let them live a month, and then you fuck them and you're happy with them. That's still sexual slavery. Like, they're not willingly going to fuck you after you killed like their brother and their husband.
Yeah. Well, for some people, they would have, because the terms and the culture back then was different. Now, of course, it would have been, we're living in a different society.
Well, then I guess morality is not objective.
Well, I'm not saying the issue about the morality issue. I'm talking about how certain people's behavior and mindset.
But these are guys.
What have back then?
This is where this goes back to my initial question, where I'm like, how do you know what interpretation is the right interpretation? It's so.
Well, as I answered earlier, subjective. It would be by using, as I was saying earlier, by using the grammatical historical method that would get to that. And a lot of people today don't utilize that.
Well,
when they
I can't
going into the text.
Wait to hear what you have to say about the Old Testament when you're done your research, then. That I can't wait.
Well, you can check the first one out then with the first video that's been done on it.
I also want to know which culture or in which time period rape victims wanted to marry their rapists and the people that killed their family.
So you're referring to the war, to the ones where it was as a result of the war that was done, they were killed, the husbands were killed from war, and they had to then marry them.
Yeah, or both. Well, I mean, the other example was that that if you rape somebody, they had to marry their thing. And you said your basic answer was that might have been the time or the culture at the time.
Right, for that second one, is that the one where it's also paying the shekels to the father?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay,
which so rape scenario in the Bible was it?
Yeah.
But, well, I mean,
but either one. I don't think there's any culture that was like, hey, yeah, I want to marry you after you rape me.
Well, I just, like, it kills me. Can I say how much it kills me that we're like, let's pin down the rape scenario in the Bible that we're
in that part where it talks about the paying the shekels to the father and such. There's actually three different scenarios that are painted out. Of which, if you focus on the Hebrew that is utilized, it uses a different word. One where it does actually mean rape, and one where it's more so of a seduction that shows by that terminology that it was a consensual part, that even the woman was trying to ask the other person to get involved into the relationship. So concerning first one being the war one, at that time in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, especially concerning the women, when that happened, they figured the safest thing to do was not to try to resist or anything like that. It was basically to, and you don't have to agree whether or not if it's right or wrong. I'm just simply pointing out the issue of the mindset. That was what you had asked, is what mindset would, or what person would have just simply married the person that killed their husband and such. And in their mindset, it was just simply to, you know, they need somewhere else to go, since apparently their town had got taken, and if it even benefits them to live in a house and get the stuff that belongs to that particular, say, husband, they'll go with that in that mindset. That was how the ancient Near East, for the certain women at that time, functioned and thought, not just based on the Israelites to conquer others, but also in some cases, though not exactly do you find too many of them being that merciful, other nations that would follow the same kind of mindset, because other majority of them would just simply kill them and destroy them
in
the
most
brutal ways. Could I finish the
one? sorry, it's all of this just brings up to me that is there any message in the Old Testament about from God about how we should live or conduct ourselves, or is it all just a recount of how the people did live at that time, but God's incorporated as a character? Because that's what it seems like when people explain it to me.
Well, concerning some of a majority of the laws, and I would say even go as far as to say that I don't think the laws of Moses even applies to us at all, even concerning the Ten Commandments, because there's people that will say, you know, this whole thing about a moral law and ceremonial law, but this was actually invented by the Catholic apologist and scholar Thomas Aquinas. That's when you first see the concept, but before then, you really, it was called the law. It was no distinctions. It was simply called the law. And then Jesus basically, you know, said the law would be fulfilled. And so you have, they basically saying that the whole thing of that has been done with, and it's focused on the new covenant, which a covenant is basically described in terms of like a contract with its own terms and such. And for these, for the new covenant, that's the main thing what we're getting. Whereas the Mosaic covenant, where we're seeing all them laws in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then some of them in Exodus, that was for Moses and the Israelites that he was leading, and that it would be established with them. Even then, after that, other people got covenants. Even David had a covenant and had terms and services and laws that would be for him and the people that he was leading at the time. So we mostly see a history that's done there, and we don't specifically even have to model our outlook.
Seems like very subjective, very based on what God wants at the moment.
Well, he establishes a certain laws with certain people, but he is the lawgiver still that establishes. Just like today, we would have the lawgivers of our countries or our states that we abide by. And in this case, this is a universal law that's been given by a universal lawgiver. And for this, he gave this one to a particular people at a particular time. And then he allows the utilization of, you know, a new law, and he's able to do so as that universal lawgiver.
All right. Well, I'll let go ahead, have a turn, and then we're going to wrap it up. I also have a question from Duke Bonanza. So go ahead, GE. Sorry.
Okay. Yeah, I think that there are like four completely different covenants before the book of Joshua in the Old Testament of the Bible. Because, I mean, got like, obviously, you know, the Israelites wrestle with God throughout the entire Old Testament. It's one of the themes of it. And so them having several different like covenants as far as like what the agreement with God is fascinating to me. Also, I would like to point out, like, what does it say about the culture at the time that the definition of rape or consensual sex like was so ambiguous that you could interchange them and it would cause confusion later? I don't know.
What do you mean by interchange consensual and rape?
Well, like, we were having this whole discussion over rape, like what was actual rape as we know it now and what's consensual sex. And right, it seems to me like the whole definition of it, like of like what is rape and what is consensual sex was so ambiguous. Like that line was so blurred that
Jewish people.
Huh?
Not to the Jewish people, as I was trying to explain. After the war one, to get to the other one that was talking about the passage about paying the shekels to the father and such, the one where it's talking about laying hold on her for the sexual act is a Hebrew word. I forget if it's either tazaf or if it's chazaf, but one of them means to simply lay hold on for seduction, and that's the one that's being used there, which implies that it's basically like going out with behind your father's back and trying to do the whole Romeo Juliet love sex relationship kind of thing, and someone ends up catching them and reports it to the father, and it's basically the equivalent of the paying of the shekels to the father and such. That's basically the equivalent of an ancient Israelite shotgun wedding is what's going on there, is that he's done that to the daughter, and because everyone now knows about it, at that time a virgin was basically, no one wants someone that was undefiled, that was no longer a virgin. So meaning that that guy, since he was the one that did it, has to now not only marry the woman, but also pays and supports her financially out of, that's not of his will. So if anyone's being punished, it is the husband, because he's the one who is doing that. And Dean basically said, hey, you got to give her your money. You messed up.
Oh my God. Give her the money. What does she want in this situation? Did anybody? Oh my God. Okay. So what I'm hearing, okay. I'm calm.
Let the rage flow through you.
I'm calm. Okay. So he seduced her, even if it's consensual in that scenario. The entire.
It's not just simply that.
No. 1 second. Okay. Even if it's consensual. I understand in that society, whatever. What we're considering this woman as is useless. Because she's no longer a virgin, even if it is consensual. So God's going to make this man marry her, whether she wants it or not. But believe it or not, this is going to sound crazy, but you can have consensual sex with people you don't want to be tied to for the rest of your goddamn life.
Mm-hmm.
And now she does she have a choice in the matter? Does she get to say, hey, dad, every one of these conversations infuriates mm-hmm. me for that very reason, because I could be that woman in that scenario, mm-hmm. in that society. Do I feel right. differently? Do I have different cognition? Does the fact that it's that society mean that how I feel and what that does is not relevant? No. Mm-hmm. These are the messages that the Bible gives, and people mm-hmm. brush that over like mm-hmm. meh. In that society, it was fine. And then at the other side of their mouth, they say morality is objective. Is it? Is it really? Okay, I'm muting myself for a second.
Sorry. I forgot the point that I was about to make.
Go ahead and respond there, RC.
Okay. So... I tried to explain, it wasn't simply the man's mostly doing the thing. I explained that it was a Romeo and Juliet situation, so meaning that it was also the woman that is trying to engage this secret rendezvous for them to meet. That's why it was the issue then says if they were caught, because they were obviously trying to do this in private to make sure that no one knew of this. And that's why I used the term of Romeo and Juliet situation, because back in that time period, that's what been going on is that it's between those two and the deep devoted love of that sort, but it was trying to be held down in secret, not to let that get out into the public, about this person's virginity being seen and exposed as defiled, so that way it would basically no one else would go out with her at that point.
Oh, poor her. It's a good thing that he's willing that God said that he had to marry her. What would happen to her? Circles.
Because simply that she would not be marrying other
people. Well, no, she's not worthy anymore. He should be fine, though.
Well, it's not that she's not worthy anymore. It's the issue of that none of the men want to marry a virgin. That's simply on them. And that's
maybe she doesn't want to marry anybody.
Right, and that could be the case for some
maybe people. Maybe she doesn't ever want to get married. Maybe she just wanted to have the sex with that guy that once.
Right, but at that time period.
Well, women thought differently like that. At that time, right? Obviously. So it didn't matter. Like, right. At that time, she must have been lucky. Thank goodness God was there to say, these are the rules. If you want to have sex once, you got to marry that guy. I hope you made a good decision, because I'm going to force him to marry you. That sounds like a life of just absolute, just rainbow sunshine, lollipops, and happiness.
Okay. But if I can, I don't want there to be any hostility. I just want to simply just ask this. Do you believe that, what someone wants for themselves, if they want a certain thing to happen, do you think it's morally right for them? I don't know where your view on morality is or what position that you take on it. That's why I want to ask to make sure I understand and not misrepresent you.
What my position on morality is?
Yeah, like for example, if
my position is that morality is subjective. I'm a subjectivist when it comes to morality.
Okay.
So, even if you are an objectivist, I feel like that overlap. And I'm trying to calm down. I've heard so much of this, and this isn't particular. You are one of the most lovely and measured people I talk to, and please don't misconstrue my reaction as a reaction to you. My reaction is a reaction to continuously hearing this argument and not hearing the counter argument from a woman's perspective in this, because I have so often heard it just, well, nobody would want her. So, no, God did her a favor. No, he didn't. What did she want? Does anybody care? Nope.
Well, that's the thing, though, is what I think we need to focus on, the historical mindset of some of these women, because I think that's what we need to focus on. That the mindset, for example...
how do you presume to know their mindset?
Well, it's just simply the historical aspect. Let's just focus on 20th century compared to 21st century. Like, say we go back to...
Right, you can infer the context of the society, but you cannot in any conceivable way infer the mindset of any individual that's in that scenario.
Well, it's simply when we look at a historical survey of how not just simply the writings, but even the archaeological records point out for some of these things, and that's why we have some of these written down and pointed out on how the surveys have been done.
What did the women say in the writings that they wrote down about how they felt in these scenarios?
Well, it's almost similar, though, if you want to take it to a more extreme, compared to, say, let's go to 1930s and 40s, concerning that you didn't exactly have as much concerning a more freedom of female expression.
So that we don't have really a lot of writing from women about how they felt about these scenarios.
Well, we're mainly focusing not just on the writings of the women's themselves, but simply a survey of a lot of things to focus on the context of how these societies operate. It's not just simply focusing on the mindset itself, but also focusing on how the society operated as a whole.
Totality. They had slaves.
Uh-huh.
Right. So
right, and that shows us also to reveal
that their slaves were probably happy too, because the society at that time was set up in a way that they had slaves. So those slaves are probably happy by that same, but these are the types of things that just, they're hard for me. And I'm too emotional about this. So I'm going to take a second. I'll let somebody else tag in, because I'm being less productive than I wish I could be. So I'll just take a minute.
Okay. Well, you can go ahead, G, if you have, did you want to address that point at all?
I was going to go back to the whole ambiguity of the consensual sex and rape thing, but I mean, I think we've kind of beat that into the ground.
Okay. Then I'll just ask Duke Badanza's question. There was two questions, actually. The one was like, did you reference a book by Hulk Hogan? I'm assuming that's to you, RCA, and I don't know what that's referencing, actually. And the other one was, do you believe in the elect? If so, is it reasonable for people to be damned for their inborn natures without hope of redemption?
So to answer to the first question, no, it was not a book by Hulk Hogan. I prefer more the literature of the Macho Man, Randy Savage. Secondly,
let me tell you something. I'm coming right now on this discussion. I got Santa Lip and I'm doing 360.
Okay, where's Duke? Duke must be so happy right now.
That was like the best Randy Savage I've heard in a long time.
Thank you. I tried doing that with a G-Man one time when we were doing some beef, doing a whole Randy Savage and Hulk Hogan dissing towards each other. So concerning the second question about the elect and if it's because I can't see the live chat. Is it if I believe in the elect? Do I believe it's reasonable or rational? Is the term that was used
reasonable?
Okay, reasonable for God to condemn.
Yeah. If so, so do you believe in the elect? It was the
yes.
First. Yes. Okay. So the second part is: if so, is it reasonable for people to be damned for their inborn natures without hope of redemption?
I mean, I think I think it can be boiled down that it's fair that people can be, judged based upon not simply the nature. That's not what the text says. It's about the actions that one does upon having that nature, of the desires that they act upon as a result. The Bible says it's about the sin that's which we are judged for in our actions, not simply because of our nature, because the nature is what produces and causes these things. And the Bible says that's what we are being judged for, is the actions, not the nature itself. So I would say that I believe that's reasonable to do, and that's why it is called grace and mercy in the Bible, because we don't deserve that, but God decided to give that as a gift to those of whom he loves. But of course, while I say elect, I want to go ahead and clarify before some people try to do what they sometimes do. I don't know who the elect are. I don't think anybody knows who the elect are. And I think that's why we have to keep preaching and emphasizing the gospel, because I can believe that Godless Engineer, Shannon, and even you, Cranium, could be of the elect, but we don't know.
How fucked up would that be if the elect are all atheists and then all the Christians go burn in hell?
We're all just hanging out up there, just drinking, going, what the fuck? Holy shit, aren't you guys left
Well, that would pretty much just be one of Dark Matter's cartoons come to life.
Well, we are the smaller percentage, so yeah, it could be true. Well, thank you for joining us, both of you. It was an interesting talk. And Shannon won't be with us.
I loved it. I love being here.
We'll have to have you guys on again.
I'll bring the bacon.
Next week, we have Deconverted Man and Lady Unicorn, and they're going to be talking about whether there's more than two genders and maybe freedom of speech. So that should be an interesting talk as well. I don't think Shannon, you're not going to be with us next week.
No, so. I have a family reunion, and apparently I'm in my family, so I have to go. Right.
So also for those watching, please look in the description box there. We opened our own Heathen Hour channel, so hopefully we're hoping to move over there soon. But for now, we'll just be uploading the videos from here over to there until we get enough subscribers over there. So. There we go. Thanks. That's pretty much it.
Thank you guys. Thank you for coming and hanging out. And I'm sorry I got saucy. I still adore you, RC. You're a delight to talk to.
I don't mind being saucy. While you may get saucy, sometimes I get a little sassy. So be glad I'm not sassy.
I appreciate a spirited discussion every now and again.
Great. Good show. See you later.
See you later.